Well, good morning. How are you? My name is Tim Porter. I'm one of the pastors here at Faith Community. Thank you for investing your morning with us. We know at times it can be a real struggle to get here, especially if you have young children. And so thank you for taking in putting forth that extra effort to get here. For some of you who are fans, you know this, but the hit TV show, or HGTV show, Fixer Upper, is coming to an end this year after their fifth season. The show is about Chip and Joanna Gaines, who find old, broken-down homes and fix them up for would-be sellers. And my family and I, at times, have been watched on Netflix, this TV show, and I know that there's people from Faith Community who've gone multiple times down to Magnolia Market in Waco, Texas. All of a sudden, Waco is famous for something other than cults, right? But they've gone down there to visit and to spend some time at the Magnolia Market. Now you can even buy some of Chip and Joanna Gaines' things, their products, at Target in the Magnolia section of Target. But if you haven't seen the show, there are some things that I really love about this show, Fixer Upper. One commentator puts it this way. People loved to watch the Gaineses because they transformed things. You see, people in the grip of painful past or painful presence long to see something, anything, made new. What the Gaineses represent to many is the promise of renewal. Now, I've got a little bit of restoration remodeling in my resume, but I'm nothing like Chip Gaines at all. You can ask my family that. It's pretty clear. But I do love, and my wife and I both love, to restore and bring renewal. So even last year, last summer, we sought to bring renewal to our patio. We took apart our patio furniture. We had sling chairs and took out the fabric of the sling chairs. We dismantled everything and we painted it all and we put it all back together again. And on YouTube, I was able to find this device, or how to make this device so I can spread the chairs apart so I can get the netting back in between the runners on the chairs. It was a great event. My wife power washed the concrete patio because she loves to restore things and she loves things to be really clean, so she loves to power wash. We stained the concrete, we hung lights, and this last summer our patio was my favorite place on the whole block, my favorite place in the whole house, just to sit out there. I tried to sit out there for as long as I could into the fall before I was freezing at night. I love to restore things, but like me, you're probably not like Chip Gaines and being able to restore things to the level that he can. But even if you're not like Chip Gaines and Joanna Gaines and their restoration projects, you actually are called as a human being to be involved in a restoration project that is far more important and complex than simply restoring buildings and homes and furniture. It's actually to be involved in restoring people's lives. You have that call. And just like me, we have the promise for the power to actually do that as well. And so today we're looking at a text, Galatians 5, 25 through 6, 5. And the Bible's in front of you. It's on page 823. Galatians 5, 25 through 6, 5, 8, 23, and the Bible's in front of you. And we're going to go through this passage under three headings or three movements that we're called in this passage to restore gently, forsaking empty glory because we have the delight of God. And so restore gently, forsaking empty glory because we have the delight of God. And I also want you to know that if you're new here or you're coming back to Faith Community, that one of the things I'm trying to do right after the service is make myself available. If you have any questions about anything that I said, if you're wondering how do I apply this right here, right now in this situation, or Tim, you said a few things that I just don't know if I think are true or not, or it's created a little dissonance in you, I'd love to talk through some of that. I've got about 20-25 minutes after the service. If you'd like to come up here, I'll be right down here on the floor available to chat if you'd like to. A little bit about the context of this passage that we're looking at in the Bible. It's from a letter that was written by a man named Paul. He was an apostle. He started churches in the first century. It's because of his work that the Christianity spread throughout the world, throughout history. And he's writing to a church in a city called Galatia that had started to lose its grip on the gospel because it was adding things to the gospel. It thought the people were being taught that they could, you know, earn some kind of favor before God by doing things, by obeying more and trying harder. And Paul was writing to critique that and to bring them back to the gospel. And the section that we are looking at in this letter is, what does it look like? Paul's trying to answer the question, what does it look like if we really take in what God says and we really walk by what's called the Spirit of God? This is what our lives are going to look like or can look like. So that's the context. Galatians 5:25 and following. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. The last couple weeks in our congregational gatherings, the topic has been pretty heavy because we've been looking at what to do when there's sin in our lives. The Bible presupposes, it assumes that we're going to sin against one another. Even if we come to follow after Jesus, we're going to sin against one another. And so what do? The first week we looked at, or a couple weeks ago we looked at, if we sin against one another, we confess our sins to one another. In other words, we go to the people that we sinned against and we confess our sins to repair the relationship. If we've been sinned against, we go to the person that's sinning against us. We don't go to a bunch of other people. We go to the people that's sinning against us, and we talk to them about the sin against us. And the whole approach is to be able to talk with them so that we can forgive them. Not just confront, but to grant forgiveness. Now, this week, it's a little bit different scenario. What do when we see a friend, a neighbor, someone in church who's caught in a transgression, caught in a sin? What do? Do we have any responsibility toward that? Is it just their own responsibility? They've got to deal with it and get out of it on their own? Paul says no. We have a responsibility toward one another. We are to restore gently. We're to restore gently, is what he says. We restore gently anyone that we see who's caught in a transgression. But what is a transgression and how do we get caught in it? Just right before this passage, the Apostle Paul talks about some of the transgressions that we can get caught in. He calls them the works of the flesh. They're listed in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. He says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, to be caught in a transgression doesn't mean that you sin periodically like we all do, but a pattern of sin starts to develop, and the pattern of sin starts to develop because we give ourselves to certain transgressions, and we keep going back to them, and pretty soon that transgression takes on an overruling power in our life. See, one of the things that's so dangerous about sin is that rarely do we see it in ourselves. We need other people to help us see it. It's hard to see it in ourselves. There's a blinding effect to it, so we don't see the consequences even at times in our own lives. Now, I don't think this is all that sinful. It might be. There's definitely some kind of sin elements to it. But what does it look like to get caught in a transgression? Something like this, I think. For the longest time, I thought that I could out-exercise a poor diet. And the reason I thought that way is because, quite frankly, I've been able to do it for some time. I mean, when I was younger in life, I was working out quite a bit, and I was also, my metabolism was running well. I had all kinds of testosterone in my body, and I was able to out-exercise a poor diet for a really, really, really long time. And then I overheard a friend of mine say to another good friend, you know, you can't out-exercise a poor diet. And I thought, I'll try. And so I took up running a few years ago. And part of running was just simply, one, to be able to think better, to just be able to be by myself and be able to think and concentrate on my own thoughts. I'm an introvert. I love to do that. I'm the most entertaining person I ever talked to. But one of the reasons why I took up running is because I wanted to see, could I just maintain how I wanted to eat in life and be able to run more? And for a while, it actually worked, especially when I was able to see after a long run of running 7 miles or 8 miles on a Saturday morning. I was like, oh, I looked at the calorie counter. I'm like, oh, I'm feasting tonight. This is awesome. This is great. But then we started to video our sermons. And I started to watch the videos of our sermons, and now I see what you all see. And I thought, oh my goodness, I really can't out-exercise a poor diet. And so one of my New Year's resolutions was to change up my eating habits and to start feeding my body nutritionally and not just trying to out-exercise. But what I needed is I needed to see something from the outside. I need to see something from somebody else's vantage point because it snuck up on me. You add a pound here, you add a pound here, you add a pound here. It doesn't seem like much, but then all of a sudden you've got 30, 40 pounds on that you didn't think that you had. Wow. It sneaks up on you. See, that's what sin does. It sneaks up on you. Rarely does anyone get, no one that I know of gets caught in a trap of transgression thinking, waking up in the morning, I'm going to sin as much as I possibly can today to try to get caught. It's always small things that lead to bigger things, progressively or digressively, maybe to say it that way. So we got to watch one another. We got to guard one another. We got to help one another. Now, I also notice as well that it's possible that if you're coming back to church or you're still investigating Christianity, that talking about sin makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, this is sort of the problem, one of the problems with Christianity, and one of the problems with religion itself, is that can't we just like let one another develop for themselves what is right and wrong? Because if we start talking about sin, then it leads to judgmentalism, and it leads to condemnation, and condemning people, and isolation. Isn't that one of the reasons that we're trying to get away from religion? But I gotta say, if that's a stance that you take, I really want you to investigate that for a little bit because, quite frankly, I don't know anybody that actually lives that way, especially people on my Twitter feed or Facebook. There are some things we all know that somebody shouldn't do. Why do we know that? Why do we know that there are certain things that no human being should ever do to another human being? Now, for us as Christians, we believe that because morality actually is relational. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts, even though Paul gives us a list of works of the flesh. It's the morality that we're called to, that we're made for, is actually in relationship with God. We're called to love God first and foremost above everything else and love our neighbors ourselves, and not just even love our neighbors, but to love our enemies, to love. Morality for the Christian is dictated to us and defined for us by who God is and how he's made us to live in relationship with one another out of love and care for one another. So whenever we get caught into a sin, in some way we're breaking those two commandments. We're not loving God and we're not loving our neighbor. And when we see that predominantly in somebody else's life, out of love for neighbor, out of love for one another, what the scriptures call us to is to help one another out of that, to restore one another. For example, if you know that there's somebody who lives with all kinds of envy about other people, so that they gossip all the time behind people's backs, love for that neighbor, love for that friend means you talk to them. You confront that. But restoring, as the Bible looks at it, is not simply having a good view of what the sin is and maybe the scope of the sin that somebody is trapped in. It's also having a view, a vision of what they could be without that sin. Michelangelo was asked, when he constructed David out of marble, how did you make David? How did you do that? What did you use for a picture, for a vision? He said, I just took all the pieces of marble out that weren't David. And that's what we're doing. We've got a vision for one another and what we could be like if we didn't have this sin in our life that was dominating us. And we want to help one another, come alongside one another to get out of being caught in these sins. Paul says that this is the role of every Christian in every Christian's life. And not just Christian, anyone. We see anyone caught in transgression. Family member, neighbor, someone across the street. Anyone we see. Restore them. And Paul says the one condition for restoring is if you're spiritual, 6:1. If you're spiritual, those of you who are spiritual, restore. And what he means by spiritual isn't some kind of super class of mature Christian, and it's not how our culture tends to talk about spiritual, that is, I'm spiritual, that is, I'm religious, or but I don't really give myself to any one religion, but I know that I'm not irreligious, I'm spiritual. That's not what Paul means. He doesn't mean either of those. What he means is that you have actually the Spirit of God living in you. You have the Spirit of God living in you. We began this section by looking at 5:25 that Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's walk by the Spirit. The spiritual person is someone who has the Spirit of God in their lives. Now, if you're new to Christianity, the Spirit of God is not a power. The Spirit of God is a person. And I can't explain it all right now, and no one actually can really explain it all. But the Bible talks about how God is one being. God is one being, and this one God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And one of the most astounding statements of the Bible is that God puts his Spirit in human beings. As we're coming to follow after Jesus and investigating Jesus, the Spirit of God is actually doing work in us. He's softening our heart. He's making our heart alive so that we can come to trust in God. And then what's amazing about God is that he puts his Spirit in our very person. God dwells in us. Sometimes we talk about Jesus coming into our hearts. If we wanted to be really nitpicky, it's actually the Spirit that comes into our hearts. And Jesus' Spirit mediates Jesus' presence into our hearts and into our lives. So if you're a Christian and you have the Spirit, what Paul says is you have the obligation, the burden, to seek to restore the people around you who are caught in transgressions. And he also says that we're to restore with gentleness. The spirit of gentleness. With the spirit of gentleness. And what I think he means by that is not some kind of, well, we're just going to be nice. We got to be nice. But it means the spirit that is gentle. The spirit that is patient. The spirit that is faithful. The spirit that is good. The spirit that is love. Restore with the same gentleness that the Spirit has in working in you. So when we restore one another, we do it with dignity, not condemning, not judging, not with judgmentalism, but with a spirit of gentleness to bring somebody out of sin. We treat people with dignity. It's because of this verse and others like it that we are seeking to try to train up everybody at Faith Community with biblical counseling skills and understanding. Because we need the skills to be able to help one another as the Spirit leads us to restore one another. Paul gives us a principle behind restoring in verse 2. He says that we're to bear one another's burdens. And sometimes the burdens that we bear are because of our own transgressions. And what Paul says is that, yep, there's going to be burdens because of other people's transgressions. And you who are spiritual, come and take on some of that burden and help carry it with somebody. The idea is that every human being, in one hand, has too much to carry on our own. And we need to carry that together, is what Paul is saying. We need to carry that together. And Paul says as well in verse 2 that this type of relating to one another is a fulfilling of the law of Christ. What he means by that is that Jesus has given us a command, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves. I will have burdens in my life, both from external things happening to me, but also because of a sin pattern that may develop. And I need help carrying that. And just like me, you're going to experience something similar, and you'll need help carrying that. And our neighbors will need help carrying theirs. And Paul says the whole art, the whole work of restoring is living out the command that Jesus gave us, the law that he gave us, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, our culture idolizes romantic love. Of course, we just celebrated the chief holiday of romantic love on Wednesday. Some of us, Friday, Saturday. And romantic love is wonderful and great and beautiful. But at the core of love, is we say to another person, I give my life for yours. I lay my life down for yours. I'm here to serve you. At the core of love, as the Bible looks at it, it's sacrifice, self-sacrifice for the good of others. This means we'll have to sacrifice some things to love one another. Last week, I was forwarded a story by some friends here at Faith Community who thought that this story would fit with the theme of Just Like Me, the series theme, and it does perfectly, especially with this text we're looking at here today. And it's a story about the Turpin family. I don't know if you've heard about this, where 13 siblings were allegedly neglected and abused by their parents for a very, very, very long time. And one author says, the Turpin family didn't live remotely, lost in the wilds of some forgotten corner of the world. No, God placed them in a community, and they lived in suburbia, where rows of cookie-cutter homes fringed their own. Neighbors noted the emaciated children pacing within rooms. They saw the bicycles untouched on the lawn and felt taken back when the casual greeting elicited wide eyes and a panicked retreat back into the house. Plenty of people noticed things amiss, but no one did anything. When asked why he didn't contact authorities, one neighbor remarked, well, we discussed it, and we didn't want to have any repercussions with the family. That's what happens to our neighborhoods and the valley when we don't live out our calling to restore. We ignore. Why don't we restore? And what do we have to watch out for when we are seeking to restore people back to God? Paul says it's because of empty glory. In verse 26, Paul says, let us not become conceited. And conceited is a helpful translation, but there's actually the word behind that translation, conceit, is, I think, a little bit, it's a word picture that I think is actually a little bit more helpful than just simply the word conceit. The word picture is to be full of vainglory. King James Version uses vainglory. Desirous of vainglory. What does that mean? What is vainglory? Well, it's empty glory. What Paul says is someone who's conceited is they're searching to fill their heart with empty glory. Now, we all know conceited people. Just start thinking about them for a few moments. But no, don't do that. Don't do that. We all know conceited people. Now, one of the things that's, I don't mean to insult you, but one of the things the Bible does is says the default condition of the human heart is conceit. Everybody's conceited. Because we're all searching for something. The Bible talks about how you and I, our hearts are made to hear from God, well done. Well done. That's what we're searching for. We're searching for the well done. And because we know intuitively, because of our rebellion, we know intuitively, instinctively, that we don't have the well done of God on our own. We seek to try to get that well done from other people. instead of from God. Our hearts are searching for something. They're searching for the well done, and we try to get it from one another, when what we're made for is to get it from God. How do we do this? A couple different ways. One way is with our children, if you have children. We can pour a lot of time and resources in helping our children be the best. And I think if you pay attention to your heart, there's a sense in which we do that, not so much because we want to see our children flourish, but because we want to get some glory out of it. Oh, you're so-and-so's dad. Oh, you're so-and-so's mom. They're great. There's nothing wrong with it, in a sense. But is that what we're doing? Searching for glory. Our culture celebrates productivity. In a culture that I don't think in, or a culture that has celebrated productivity in a way that I don't think any other ancient culture or culture around the world right now celebrates it. Productivity. Why do we celebrate productivity so much? It's not just something we're trying to get a lot of stuff done. Isn't there a sense in which if we're productive, we get advancements, and when we get advancements, we get glory? When we're driven by a desire and a search for empty glory, we don't enter into relationships saying, my life for yours. We enter into relationships saying, your life for mine. Relationships become commodities. We'll stay in a relationship as long as it doesn't cost us too much, or as long as we're getting more out of the relationship than what it does cost. We've commodified relationships. If it costs us too much to bear the burden of another, we're going to find our way to get out. If it will cost us too much to carry the burden of somebody else, to enter into carrying the burden, we're going to avoid that because there's no glory in it. Not only this, because we know we don't have the well done of God, we're continually measuring ourselves against other people. Continually measuring ourselves against other people. We either look at other people and go, oh man, I'm a lot better than them. Or we look at other people and go, ooh, I'm not as good as they are. I gotta really work harder. Paul says that this desire for empty glory leads to two different types of relating. The first one is a superiority kind of way. It's what Paul says here in 26. It's provoking. With provoking, we take the way of superiority and we believe that we're better than other people. And to provoke somebody means to challenge somebody to a contest. We believe that we're better than somebody else and we're going to try to enter into a contest with them so that we can prove that we are better than they are. We have to watch out even for our superiority or a sense of superiority when we're helping to restore somebody, because it's easy when you're helping to restore somebody, especially if they're not tempted in the same way that you are, or caught in the same way that you've been caught, is to look at them and go, oh yeah, I'd never be like they are. I'm better than they are. We try to help somebody out of that. We're now puffing ourselves up. If we feel superior to other people, and we want other people to see us as superior to them, we'll never share our burdens with them. We don't want them to know we have any weaknesses or any problems. A search for empty glory doesn't just lead to provoking, though. It also leads to envy. This is the way of inferiority. When we're not provoking them, we're envying. We're jealous of other people's accomplishments. We feel inferior to them and what they've done. This may even lead to rejoicing in other people's misfortunes. See this on social media all the time. Oh, another great person has fallen. Isn't even, in some ways, rooting for the underdog in the Super Bowl a way of feeling inferior to the champions, and you want to see the champions come down? If we're envying others, we seek to restore somebody, we may take the burden that we're supposed to both carry, may try to take that all on ourselves, and we get a savior complex. This is what psychologists have called codependency. We like being in the savior position. We actually aren't helpful to people because we like saving them over and over again, and we relish that they're in trouble again. It's envying. We're trying to build ourselves up because we feel inferior to people. See, we're not going to bear one another's burdens if we feel inferior or superior to others. If we feel that we're in competition with other people, we're not going to seek to restore others. Just speaking practically, one of the greatest costs to us for restoring people is our time. And most of us have very little time. We're all very busy. But one of the questions we have to ask is, what are the things we're busy with? Are we busy with activities that are filling us with empty glory? Or are we busy with activities that are seeking to serve others and do as much good as we possibly can do? If we're conceited, we're going to be consumed with ourselves. We're going to have this life narrative of your life from mine. And we're not going to seek to restore. But I think, again, what this tells us about our hearts is that we're actually seeking for something. Every human heart is seeking for something. We're just like one another. We're all the same in this. And the Bible says that what we're searching for, what I'm searching for, what you're searching for, at the core of my being, is we're searching for the delight of God. Brennan Manning tells the story of Ed Farrell and his uncle Seamus. Ed Farrell goes on a 2-week summer vacation in Ireland to visit his favorite uncle Seamus, who is celebrating his 80th birthday. Well, in the morning of the great day, Ed and his uncle get up before dawn and they get dressed in darkness and silence and they go for a walk on the shores of Lake Killarney. And just as the sun is about to rise, his uncle turns his face straight at the rising sun. Not knowing what to do, Ed stands there next to his uncle, shoulder to shoulder, and they don't speak for 24 minutes. No word, not a word. Then all of a sudden, Ed's 80-year-old uncle starts skipping down the road. He's beaming, and he's radiant, and smiling and laughing. Ed finally catches up to his uncle, and he says, "Uncle Seamus, you look wonderfully happy." He said, "I am, lad." Ed says, "Do you want to tell me why?" He said, "Yes. You see," and there's tears just running down his face, "you see, the father is fond of me. Me father is very fond of me." That's the delight that every human heart is looking for. The delight of God. To believe that God is fond of me, delights in me. Is he fond of me? Come back for a moment just to the Gaineses and to the Fixer Upper. That same commentator was talking about what is it that we identify with when we're watching Fixer Upper, if you watch it. She says, when audiences watch Fixer Upper, they don't identify primarily with the Gaineses. They don't imagine themselves as the couple that's buying the house. They identify with the house itself. You see, we're all run down houses. And when we see other people stuck in a transgression, we see that a reflection of ourselves and what we're like before God. And in that, we see only part of the gospel. Because of our rebellion, we know instinctively and intuitively that we don't have the well done of God. And quite frankly, part of the gospel, the first part of the gospel, is that because of our rebellion, we're wretches. We're wretches. We don't have the delight of God. And there's nothing that we can do on our own to earn it. But that's only the first part of the gospel. The second part of the gospel is how deep the Father's love for us, that he takes a wretch and makes him and her his treasure. His treasure. Treasured of God. God loving us includes treasuring us, delighting in us, liking us. fond of us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what his son has done for us. When Jesus was baptized, he heard his father say, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I am well pleased." See, God sees us in our transgression and he sends his son to restore us to himself. And that pleasedness, that delight that the Father has with his son Jesus, he shares that with us. That's why Jesus lived for us. That's why Jesus died in our place. That's why Jesus rose again. So that the delight that Jesus knows that he has from his Father would be shared with us. It's something we can't earn. It's something that has to be restored to us by somebody else's work. Jesus bore the burden of bearing our sin so that we could experience the delight of God, the delight that your heart, my heart, has been searching for all of our lives. Jesus is the one human being who persistently only lived my life for yours. And he did it so that we could experience the delight of God. So that experiencing the delight of God, we can be restorers as we have been restored as well. So what I want to ask you to do, stop trying to gain something that's already been gained for you. And trust that Jesus has won it for you. And give your whole heart to it. And believe that God delights in you because his son has done all the work to restore the relationship. And if you're restored to God, look at people around you. Is there anyone around you that's not doing well, that needs restoration? Let the delight that you have in God lead you, compel you to restore another. If someone says to you, "I see that you're caught," let the delight of God compel you to let them help you. Let the delight of God settle your heart. If you're able, would you please stand? I want to invite the worship team up here. We're going to sing a couple songs together about what God has done for us. And we want this just to sink in and reshape every part of our lives. Let me pray. Father, your love for us is remarkable. It's astounding, and we don't have words fully to express what you have done. But God, we're about to sing that your love has taken us, we who are wretches, and you've made us your treasure. Oh God, would you help us to feel, believe, think, and build our whole lives around that we are treasured by you, all because of your son and the reward that he won for us. In Jesus' name, amen.